It is, in many ways, they've been a solemn and sobering, but it is also that they're psalms that remind us of the great gulf that exists between God and ourselves, and how it is that our God is so different from us, and that we need to be reminded of this on an ongoing basis. And the reason that I say this, I think it's something that we'll find in Psalm 50 as we turn to it this evening, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 50. And we read here, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." I can remember, as clear as yesterday, I was 19 years of age, found myself standing in the dock in a courtroom in Glasgow Sheriff Court. And it is that as I was standing there, there were two charges that were being brought against me. One was with regard to dangerous driving, and the second charge was with regard to driving without due care and attention. And the reason for this was because I'd been involved in a motorcycle accident. And the thing was, even though I knew that these charges were being brought against me, I knew that I wasn't to blame. And I knew that it was the case that I wasn't guilty. But anyway, it is that the trial took place. It eventually came to an end. And then came the moment when it was that the judge delivered his verdict. And how glad I was when it is that he and heard those words, "You're not guilty, and not guilty of all charges." You can imagine the sense of relief that was mine at 19 years of age, and at that point, I knew that I wasn't guilty, and it is that I had felt vindicated, because there were many who had doubted and said to me, "Well, maybe it is that you were to blame in some part or another," and it is from the outset I had said, "No." But the outcome of this was that I never wanted to be before an earthly judge again. And by God's grace, so far, that has been the case. But one day, all of us without exception, all who have ever lived in the face of this earth, will have to stand before the great judge of the heavens and the earth and to hear his judgment pronounced against them. It is that you remember that in Hebrews 9, verse 27, the writer says, "It's appointed unto men to die once, and thereafter the judgment." And it's only if we have Jesus Christ as our advocate that when we hear the divine pronouncement made, it's only in Christ that we will hear the words "not guilty." Now, it is that I said that Psalm 50 is the first psalm of Asaph that we find within the Scripture, and in the third book of Psalms, it is that you find Psalm 73 to 83, that these were written by Asaph as well. Now, when you read through the Scriptures, there are a number of Asaphs that we come across, but the most prominent one is the Asaph who is the author of this psalm and the others in Book 3. It is that we know that he was one of David's chief musicians, and he was of a family who were a large part of the music and in terms of the production of the music in the temple in Israel's history. And the basic theme that runs through this psalm is the theme of God's judgment. And it is that Asaph here in these verses presents to us a heavenly courtroom drama. It is that God, the awesome judge, that he himself calls his witnesses and the defendants to take their seat before him. And then in the course of the proceedings and the trial that takes place, we hear certain things. First thing we hear is God's summons to the whole earth. First six verses, and he's saying, "Prepare for the great judgment to come." Second thing we hear in terms of the trial is God's warning against empty and ritualistic worship. And we find that in verses 7-15. Then it is that the third charge, in a sense, that we hear here is God's warning against wicked and hypocritical behavior. And we find that in verses 16-21. And then the fourth thing that we hear in the course of this divine trial is God's appeal to all who forget him and the outcome of that. And we find that in verses 22-23. But in particular, what it is that God does in terms of his people is that he levels two offense charges against the defendants. First one is, we find it in verses 7-13, and it is that God brings the charge against his people that they've fallen into religious ritualism rather than worshiping God from the heart. Then it is that the next charge is made in verses 16-21, and it is that God charges another group with the fact that they are openly rebellious and religious hypocrites. It is that they've still followed religious rituals, but even though they've done that, their lives have been lived in terms of flagrant disobedience. And then it is that the psalm ends by calling in both groups to turn to God and to worship him from the heart. And it is striking when you read in verse 22, God says this, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." And it is that God presents himself here, not as a cuddly kitten, not as a cuddly teddy bear, but it is that God presents himself here as the Lion of Judah, of the one who is able to take and tear things apart and do that even in a righteous and a holy manner. And one of the things that we find, and I hope you've noticed as we read through this psalm, is it's permeated with imagery from the account of God that we have in Exodus 20 when God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. It is that the two tablets of the law have been given to Moses, prescribing God's law and how it is that his people must relate to him and one another. And as we come to Psalm 50, the setting is not Mount Sinai, but rather Zion or Jerusalem. And we read in verse 3, "He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest." And if it is that you go back to Exodus 20, that's the situation that we find there in terms of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it is that when we read in verse 6, "The heavens declare his righteousness," it, I think, reflects something of the thunder and lightning imagery that's given to us in Exodus 20 concerning Mount Sinai. Now, it is that the first section of the law and the first section of this psalm deals with the law and how it is that we are to worship God. The second section of the psalm deals with the second table of the law, and it specifically cites against the people, and you'll notice that there as you read through it in verse 13 onwards, how it is that specifically the 7th and the 8th and the 9th commandment against adultery, theft, and false speech are part and parcel of the charge that is brought against God's people. And then it is that the 10 commandments begin with the phrase, "I am the Lord your God." And in verse 7 of Psalm 50, God himself declares, "I am God, your God." So what then is it that we find and that we can apply to ourselves as we consider this great judge? First thing I think we find in the psalm is what I've termed as God's summons. God's summons, and that's really dealing with verses 1 to 6. And when it is that you come to verse 1 and you read it, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth," it's a verse that brings us face to face with the nature of the God of whom it is that we would worship tonight. And it is that verse 1 doesn't mess around. It is that we have the three names of God literally put together here. "I am the mighty one, God the Lord," literally it reads El Elohim Yahweh. And it is that the three names that we find in the Hebrew Bible that are used for God, they are used here. When it is that we read of El, that speaks to God as the mighty one. When it is that we consider him as Elohim, it speaks of him as the almighty creator and the sovereign of the universe. And then when it is that we speak, he speaks and presents himself there as the Lord in capital letters, it's Yahweh, and he's reminding the readers that his name as he presents himself is as the eternally existing covenant God. And the thing that struck me even in preparing and considering this psalm this afternoon is how it ties up with what we were considering this morning in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It is that there this morning we had these three epithets put together concerning who God is and concerning our need to be strong in his might and in his power. And it is that we have these three names of God put together to impress upon us the solemnity and fear of standing before God as judge. Verse 6 says that, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for this El Elohim Yahweh, it is he and he alone who is judge." I remember thinking back to when it was the case that I was 19, and the bailiff announced this command, "Everybody rise, all rise." And it was that the judge entered the courtroom there with his black robes on and his wig upon his head. And all was silent until it is that the judge took his gavel and brought it down upon his desk. And then it was that he said that we could all be seated. And it is that I was trying to imagine something of this heavenly judgment seat, this heavenly courtroom. And it is that we've got the angel of the court, and he himself announces and says, "The court is now in session, and we will hear the case of Alan MacLeod against the court of heaven. The court is now in session, and we will hear the case of 593 Shepherd Avenue East against the court of heaven." That's frightening, isn't it, to think of ourselves being in that position. Because it's no human judge that we stand before, but it's the mighty one. It's God, it's the Lord. And even in terms of the description of his courtroom, we read in Zion the perfection of beauty, where it is that God shone forth. And why is it that Zion is the perfection of beauty? Well, it's the perfection of beauty because of the temple that was there. And the scripture reminds us that God shines forth from the temple on the basis of his Shekinah glory. So it is that the beauty of God that's of Zion that's spoken of here is the beauty of God in his holiness and his Shekinah glory. And it is that at the beginning of the psalm, it's none other than the Lord who speaks, who summons the whole earth, and then it is in verse 4 that he repeats this summons. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Now, I wonder if up until this point, as the covenant people were reading this psalm, they may have been thinking, finally, God is going to judge all those wicked pagans. It's about time that he dealt with these wicked pagans. After all, look at the words of verse 3. Our God comes, he does not keep a silence. Before him is a devouring a fire. Could also be translated as a prayer, may our God come and not keep silence. But then you come to the second part of verse 4, and you read that he may judge his people. And you can imagine the surprise of the covenant people, even as they read these words. For it is that Asaph is revealing that not only has God summoned all of the heavens and the earth to be witnesses in the courtroom, but it is as he himself judges his own people. You go to verse 5 and look how he describes them. My faithful ones. It could be translated as saints. Gather to me my faithful ones. Gather to me the saints who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And Calvin, when he comments in this section, says this, that what God is doing is reminding them of what they ought to be in consistency with the calling that is theirs as men and women of God. That it is that the psalm is telling us that they have forgotten that they are called to that separate life, that they themselves are called to that way that is narrow and leads to life eternal. That it is that not only are they different, but in their dealings one with another, in their dealings with the nations round about, it is that they are to be seen to be different in their speaking and in their thinking and in their actions. And if it was such then, how much more in terms for ourselves tonight, that in our speaking, in our thinking, in our actions, that not only are we different, but we are seen to be different in our communities, in our places of work, in our places of study. Is it the case that when men and women consider us and we come to mind, that they immediately say, you know, they're different. There's something different about their speech. Something different about the way that they deal with those who are difficult to deal with. Something different when it is that they're faced with difficulties of one sort or another. They're just so very different. And the difference is that they are indwelt by the Spirit of God and are regenerate. And are able to perceive even the vicissitudes of this life in terms of eternity and the unfolding of the providence of God. But God says, I'm going to judge my people according to what they're supposed to be, according to what it is that I've revealed of myself and revealed in terms of the covenantal relationship between ourselves and the godly ones, the faithful ones, not only whom I have entered into covenant with, but it is that they have entered into covenant with me, and it is that covenantal blessings mean covenantal responsibilities, and in terms of living out the covenant. And in verse 6, the psalmist reminds us that the standard for judgment is the very righteousness of God himself. So let's stop there for a moment. I want to ask you a question, and it's this. Do you think often about the fact that one day, and perhaps sooner rather than later, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Let me ask it again. Do you think often about the fact that one day, perhaps sooner or later, you and I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? You see, some, and even some of us who have served Christ, there may not be anybody here, when it is that they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will hear those awful words. I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And it is that I think that when we get to glory, by God's grace, that there will be those that we expected to be in glory, and they're not there, and there are those whom we had never would have expected to be in glory, and yet it is that they are there. And think about what Jesus says in Matthew 25, that those whom he never knew and whom it is that he commands to depart from him, he says that later on, he says this, they will be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how serious this is. That's how solemn and sobering this truth is for all of us tonight without exception. What about others who stand before the judgment seat? And they'll watch in horror as everything that they labored for, everything that they put their talents and their time into, goes up in smoke. Paul reminds us that there are those who will be saved, but it's through fire. And it is that the works that seem so good, and it is that the things that seemed so scriptural, yet at the end of the day, they're gone. Burned up because there was really no substance to them. They will be saved, but as though through fire. And then there's a third group, and I hope that all of us are amongst them, who will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest. And the reason that I'm saying this tonight is because of this psalm and indeed the words of Jesus, that the Bible repeatedly warns us about the coming judgment, so it is that we would live our day-to-day lives in view of that coming judgment. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Is that what we'll do tomorrow morning? Is that what we'll do the rest of the week? Is that what we'll do the rest of the year, however much it is that God would give to us of the days that lie ahead? Knowing that the judgment is coming. Think of that astounding and in some ways frightening picture that we read in the book of Revelation. And when it is that the Lamb appears in his glory and his majesty, what is it that the unsaved will be doing? They'll be crying out to the mountains. They'll be crying out to Mount Everest and to K2. They'll be crying out to the whole Himalayan range. And they will be saying to the mountains, fall on us. Why? Because we want you to hide us from the judgment of the Lamb. And yet so often we can sit and go, so what? So what? Asaph would say to us, take note of this. God is a judge, and his judgment is coming. So we've God's summons here in the first six verses. Second thing that we find here are God's charges. And God's charges are found in verses 7 to 15 and then verses 16 to 21. And the charge that God makes can really be summed up in terms of not worshiping God from the heart, that it's all externals, that it's all to do with form rather than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And when it is that God first speaks to his people, it is that he speaks to those who have kept the prescribed sacrifices, but they had drifted from the reality of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, what's interesting to note from verse 7 onwards is that God's got no complaint in terms of their outward compliance. Look at what he says in verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. In fact, your burnt offerings are continually before me. But the problem was that their hearts, their inner attitude, that it wasn't right before God. They weren't thankful to God, acknowledging his blessings, and it is that they weren't connecting the religious rituals that they were performing with their daily lives. And when it is that they found themselves in the place of trouble, they weren't calling upon God in dependence and faith. Because I think it is that they presumed on the basis of the fact that they were offering the prescribed sacrifices to God. And it is that they began to think that they thought that God should and would deliver them on the basis of the sacrifices and the fact that they performed the prescribed sacrifices on an ongoing basis. And so they didn't honor him when it was that he rescued them. But they congratulated themselves for keeping the rituals. Now think on it. Is that something that typifies us? that it is that we go through the motions, that it is that we go through the rituals, that it is that we think that because we've been to church, that we think perhaps because we've got Bibles, we think that perhaps because it is that we even take words to God in prayer, and it is that we think at the end of the day that ultimately it is these things that will save us. If it is that we're just like the ancient people who congratulated themselves for keeping the rituals. You see, God's charge at this point points to certain things. I think he's reminding us of a dangerous tendency. And that dangerous tendency is that rather than maintaining a close relationship with God, it is that so often we're prone to perform religious rituals while our hearts are far from God. But then it is that we begin to soothe our guilty consciences because we begin to think, I did the ritual this week. I went to church this week. I read the Bible this week. I prayed this week. I sang the Psalms this week. As Protestants, it's often the case that we point the finger at Roman Catholics, and it is that we point it at them because they go to Mass and confession and they do penance, but then it is that they don't live the rest of the week in a close relationship with God. And yet we as Protestants tonight, even as part of the household of faith, we also can be tempted to fall into our own forms of ritualism. We feel that things between ourselves and God are okay because we've been in regular church attendance. It is that we put our tithe in the offering. It is that we serve in a church committee. It is that we even teach Sunday school. So on the basis of these things, then things must be right between ourselves and God. But at the same time, we tolerate all sorts of sins in terms of thought, word, and deed. And that's the basis of the charge that God brings to his covenant people here. And what it's saying to us is that we have to, with God's a grace, by his grace and his strength, that we have to fight against the tendency that so often pulls us down and that is very dangerous, that we drift into ritualism. And that all it is that we do in the Lord's Day is go through the motions. And that there's no real life there, there's no real power. It's something that I've got to ask myself. When I go home tonight and then tomorrow, I'll be starting to think, Sunday's coming, next Sunday's coming, therefore I need a text, and therefore it is that I need to get my 3 points for my text, it is that I've got to get appropriate illustrations, and whatever else it may be. And I can tell you that one of the things that is most damaging in terms of a ministry is that dangerous tendency that so often besets a pastor in terms of ritualism. As long as you're able to preach the half hour or more, as long as you've got the text, as long as you've got the 3 points, and as long as it is that people are giving you 8, 9 marks out of 10, then that's all that matters. I bet you there were people 3,000 years ago, and you couldn't fault them for how it is that they went through the prescribed aspects of worship. And yet God says, oh, it's ritualism. And that brings to the second thing, that God's summons and God's charge, it doesn't just point to a dangerous tendency, but it points to a delusional state. You see, ritualism is ritualism, gives the ritualist a sense of pride, whereas heartfelt worship, by its very nature, humbles us in the presence of a holy God. And it is that we recognize, even as I've said this evening, and as I hope our Psalms have brought out very clearly, that he is God. He is so different. He is holy. He dwells in light inaccessible. He is majestic. He is the one who knows the beginning from the end for each one of us. And in Christ, he is the one who holds all things together. And here it is that you have these ancient people. And they're priding themselves for their generosity in offering their bulls and their goats. That's what you read there from verse 8 and verse 8 to verse 11. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. Why? Don't you get it? Every beast of the forest is mine. Don't you get it? All the creatures, I'm the one who created them. I'm the one who put them as they should be. I'm the one who sustains them and feeds them. And the cattle on 1,000 hills, wherever it is that the cattle are dispersed, you've got to remember that they're mine. And that I am the one who gave them and created them. Look at verse 11. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. And God is pointedly reminding his people at this point, guys, remember, I own it all. It's all mine. And then he says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He's saying to them, I don't need your offerings to sustain me, as if I get hungry like yourself. And really what he's saying, I think, here is that the way that we come to a proper worship and relationship with God is that we begin to acknowledge and rejoice in the fact that God says to us, I don't need you. I really don't need you. But know this, you really need me. That's what he's saying. And that's what it was that the people, he went wrong. See, idolaters, they thought when they offered food to idols, it was to appease their hunger. And I wonder if it is that there was an undercurrent in terms of idolatry here, when it is that God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And it may be that the Hebrews were falling into this a superstitious a lifestyle. But that insults God, to say the least. God saying, I need nothing from my creation. I've existed in eternity just fine without any of you and without anything that you can give me. How do we apply it? Well, I think we can apply it in this way. If we find ourselves taking pride because we follow, say, a biblical form of worship, or because we tithe our income, or because we haven't missed a church service in years, then again, we're guilty of ritualism. Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, we should seek to be biblical in our form of worship. Certainly, we should give generously to God who gives us all things. But at the same time, remembering that everything that we have belongs to him. We should be faithful in gathering each week as the saints of God. But we should do it out of a grateful heart for all God's gracious blessings. Because when we recognize that really he owes us nothing but judgment, but then he showed his mercy, that's what leads to true worship. We humble ourselves in the presence of this holy God. Now, some may say, and I've heard it said, what if we perform religious rituals from the heart? Isn't that okay? After all, God isn't condemning sacrifices here. He instituted the sacrificial system. But he's condemning sacrifices when their hearts were not right before him. So if it is that you perform various religious rituals and do so from the heart, isn't God pleased with that? Isn't that proper? Well, the answer I would give is this, that it's proper if these rituals were prescribed in the New Testament. But we don't find that. The New Testament doesn't, for example, command us to pray the rosary or the stations of the cross, to cross ourselves or to light candles for the dead. But it commands us to be baptized, to observe communion, to read the Bible, to pray, to sing, both in private and public worship. And again, it's easy to allow these things to become empty rituals, which is sin. The solution is not to stop doing them, but to fight against doing them ritualistically and to do them instead from the heart with gratitude toward God. And the only way that you're ever able to really do this is when you come to God and acknowledge that you're a sinner, acknowledge that you don't deserve a single thing from him, even a nanoparticle. And yet it is that God bestows his grace upon you richly. And then it is as God's a summons, and it is the charges that are pointed to here, a dangerous tendency, a delusional state. God gives us a divine remedy. And it is in verses 14 and 15 that Asaph gives the remedy for empty ritualism. Look at what we read there in 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What it is that the psalmist is doing here is that he's setting thanksgiving and prayer over against ritualism as a summary of what true worship consists in. I was looking up the word that was translated trouble there in verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. And it was quite, I think, startling to find that really, literally what God is saying there, call upon me in the day of tightness. That's how the word could be literally translated. Call upon me in the day of tightness. Now, all of us here tonight, we know at times what it's like to be in a situation where we feel that we're in the jaws of a vice. And it is that somebody's at the end of that vice and they're turning the handle. And as they're turning the handle, the vice jaws are squeezing us and we're finding ourselves in this very tight and dangerous situation. And it is that we get to the point that we can't move and eventually it'll come to the point where our bodies are crushed and the life is taken from us. Think of the vices that people can be found in tonight. Perhaps it is that there are some who are in a marital vice, and it is that their marriage, rather than being what it should be, each day they waken up, each week they go through, it's as though another turn of the handle has taken place. And it is that they're finding it difficult to live as husband and wife, even in Christian households. Don't kid yourselves on. It's not just the pagans, it's not just the world. But Christian marriages today are under attack as they have never been before. And it is that we need to pray that in terms of the marital vice, that those who are in that situation, that they would call upon God in the day of tightness. What about the financial vice? And again, Christians aren't exempt from this. And it is that the phone's going. It is that the demand letters are coming in. It is that they're being urged to declare bankruptcy of whatever sort it may be. If you're having financial problems tonight, listen to the psalmist when he says, when God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon me in the day of financial vice. What about personal vice? Personal tightness? Maybe it's a habit that's in our life that we find it's almost impossible to get rid of. We maybe have a few days in which it is that it seems as though we're not tempted, but then all of a sudden, we're back to square one. And we're downcast in spirit. Maybe it is in terms of your temperament, in terms even of your relationships with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is that these personal vices are in terms of a tightness. But God says, call upon me. Don't look to the world. Don't look to the philosophers, but call upon me. Because thanksgiving to God acknowledges that God has given us every blessing by his grace. And it is that you cannot genuinely thank God or come to God unless you're in submission to him and trusting him especially, and you're thanking him in the midst of various trials, in the midst of various tight situations. Nor can you thank him or call out to him in prayer if it is that you're harboring sin in your heart. And yet the Lord says here, offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what we do in the Lord's day. That's how important our attitude is when we worship, when it is that we sing. We should be singing at the top of our voices in our praise to God and thanking him. It is that we should be praying to God. What do you do when I pray? Do you let your mind drift? Jim was praying tonight. What were you doing? Were you praying along with him? Were you saying to God certain things? Yes, Lord, amen. Bring that to pass. Or is it that your mind was all over the place and you're just waiting for that moment when you hear the amen? And these things are serious. Because the psalmist says to us, and God says, perform, pay your vows to the Most High. There's no command in Scripture to make vows to God, but if it is that we make vows to God, we need to be faithful in keeping those vows. And the most important vows that we make to God are in baptism, and if it is that we're married, the vows that we took when we get married. These are some of the most important things. But if you do make a vow to God, by God's grace, be faithful to keep that vow. So the court has now finished with the first defendant for the time being, there at the end of verse 15. And I think we'll leave it there tonight. And like the judge would say in the court, that's it. We'll meet such and such a time and pick up where we left off. And God willing, that's what we'll do tonight. But I hope I've been able to communicate with you and that together we've started to think and to realize how different God is, but also the fact that God will judge. That's how you need to make sure that you have a great advocate, and the only advocate, Jesus Christ, and that by his Spirit, that we would acknowledge our weaknesses and our failings, but thank God for his mercy in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, Father, that so often our thoughts of you are not in accordance with your word, that so often it is that our thoughts are small thoughts, that it is that we are not overwhelmed in terms of your immensity and your holiness and your majesty, your eternity, the fact that you do not have a beginning or an end, the fact that you're the one who has created all things out of nothing, and that all things exist for your glory. So often we go through life, our God, and we have to confess that we think that all things exist so that we would be glorified. We pray, our God, that we would be kept from that mindset. We pray that we would be kept from a mere formality and ritualism as we meet on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. And we pray, Father, that we might be inspired and moved and motivated and energized by the Holy Spirit himself, and that the Spirit himself would fill our mouths with words of praise and thanksgiving. And it is that we would give all the glory to you. So, Father, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins even of holy things that we have committed in and through holy things, and enable us at all times to seek the face of our great advocate, Jesus Christ. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.